So we get into chapter 7 of Nehemiah. We can see that Nehemiah is not like a one-man show. I mean, there's been a lot said about Nehemiah, and he has certainly been in the forefront of a lot of things that have happened with the story as it's unfolded. But there's been a lot of other people involved too, and we've seen that. But in this lesson, in this chapter, and in the next couple of chapters, we really see where Nehemiah is working at trying to make sure that others are very much involved in some things that need to be happening. And so I think that there has to be a point of emphasis here that with all that's happened and all that is accomplished as the story's unfolding, you know, it's not about just about Nehemiah. It's about trying to encourage and inspire others to do and to be all that they should be. And so at this point, the city, the stones are completed around the walls. The walls are up. The gates are to be put in place. Nehemiah's leadership is still fully intact. There's no question about that. But he's quite confident at turning to others and calling others to take part and take leadership roles even in doing and accomplishing the things that need to be done. And so to accomplish the goals of having Jerusalem as a functioning city and restoring service to God to its fullest, qualified leaders were needed to help accomplish that. Not just Nehemiah, but others needed to be involved too. And so Nehemiah sought out godly leadership. We read on Sunday, verses 1 through 3, and we saw that he put in charge Hanani, who was his brother, to be in charge of the city. And we just started talking about, and talked a little bit about, I guess, the question as to why was Hanani chosen, to be the leader of the city? And someone mentioned, well, it's because he was a faithful man. And indeed, that's exactly what it says in verse 2. You know, it gives the explanation why he was chosen, because he was a man of integrity and feared God more than most do. Well, there's a lot of people that claim some allegiance to God. And yet, in time, you kind of learn that their integrity, as this text would say, is really not so good. Their faithfulness to God is really not so strong. But it would appear that with Nehemiah's brother, that was something that wasn't in question. And so, remembering that Nehemiah is not planning to stay in Jerusalem forever, right? I mean, he has to go back to Susa. He has to go back and serve the king. Remember, that was part of the deal. That was part of the plan. King Artaxerxes excused Nehemiah from being his cupbearer to go to Jerusalem and take on this task and this work. Remember, it was with that little caveat that you're going to come back here and serve me. And so Nehemiah is trying to put in place leadership that can continue, once he leaves and once he goes back. It was interesting to me that, again, depending on what version you're looking at, in verse 2, chapter 7, verse 2, of Hanani, says, because he was a man of integrity, or some version says, because he was a faithful man and feared God more than most do. Well, isn't that kind of the goal? I mean, isn't that what we would want? I mean, to be said of us? And I thought there needed to really be kind of a point of emphasis here on how that comes to be. That's always what God has wanted of his people. That has always been his plea, that his people would love him and fear him and obey him. And many have made such claims, but not all have done that. Put your marker there for a minute. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Let's just think for a minute, be reminded here of some things that Moses wrote to the children of Israel, reminding them again of their responsibility to Jehovah God. Moses knew he wouldn't be with them much longer, and so he gave them instructions. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 1, he said, these are the commands, the decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live by keeping his decrees and commands that I give you and so that you will enjoy long life. And so I thought, if there was any question that someone would have about what it is to be a faithful man, what it is to fear the Lord, what it is to have integrity in the eyes of the Lord, doesn't that explain it? I mean, this is what God said through Moses. And Moses is reminding the children of Israel, God has directed me to teach you what to observe, so that you may fear the Lord. How? By keeping his decrees and commands. That's how we prove our faithfulness. That's how we demonstrate our fear of the Lord. And look over chapter 10, Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy 10 and verse 12, beginning. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. It's not so difficult to understand, but it seems like it's something that we just need to be reminded of pretty often. Now, what are some of your thoughts about the leadership that's being left in Jerusalem, or what other comments would you make?
I believe also, in the New Testament, we see Timothy, when he appoints, like Titus, and he charges them, I've left you in Crete to appoint certain men, to carry on his teaching and so on and so forth.
Yes.
I think we, as Christians, it's the same thing. By our example is what draws people to Christ.
Sure.
It's how we act and how we behave,
sure,
and how we react to certain situations that happen in our lives.
Very true. There were some others appointed to positions of leadership and such roles back in our text in Nehemiah chapter 7, where it says in verse 3, "And I said to them that the gates of Jerusalem are not to be opened until the sun is hot, while the gatekeepers are still on duty. Have them shut the doors and bar them. Also appoint residents of Jerusalem as guards, and some at their posts and some near their own houses." And so again, he's making some preparations here to continue to secure the city. Well, they've already had guards, remember? I mean, as they were rebuilding the city, well, everyone was hurt, it seems. But even though the walls of the city are being complete and the gates are going to be installed, there's still the need of having guards, some for the city at the gates, some at their houses even, which is kind of interesting to me. And as I was reading that over, I couldn't help but think, the city of Jerusalem is not much different today in that regard. Because, there's military and there's guards everywhere you go in the city of Jerusalem. Because it's still under siege, literally. Just a thought. It was just interesting, something that occurred. And so, there were some houses already inside the walls of the city. We know that because there were some who were protecting, as they were building the wall, it was near their houses, remember? But evidently, the city is not anywhere near full because, God puts something on Nehemiah's heart, as he says here in let's go to verse 4. Now, the city was large and spacious, but there were few people in it, and the houses had not been rebuilt. So my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the common people for the registration by families. I found the genealogical record of those who had been the first to return, and this is what was written there. So it would appear, then it would seem, that there was still much of the city that was not inhabited, and there were still houses to be built and some things such as that. But what's interesting to me is what he says here, that God put it in my heart. God put something on Nehemiah's heart. Sometimes you hear people use a phrase such as that today, and I find it to be interesting. And there's one part of me that sometimes when people say something, God has laid it upon my heart to do this or that. And then as you hear them explain what God has laid upon their heart, very often has nothing to do with anything biblical. I doubt God laid anything on their heart. But the phrase itself, I'm going to have to admit, that I've been very standoffish about this, the whole phrase, God's put something on my heart, because of the way it's used sometimes today. But here's what Nehemiah says. You know, Nehemiah said, you know, God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles. And what's this about? I think that's right. I think that's the point. You know, that God put something on Nehemiah's heart long before this passage here. Nehemiah has known and understood God's will concerning many things for some time. I mean, this is not anything new. We've seen all the way through the story here of Nehemiah and the rebuilding of the walls in Jerusalem that Nehemiah was on a mission. And it wasn't a mission of his own, but it was God's mission. He was convicted. Maybe we relate to that a little bit better if we say that he was convicted of heart, and that conviction came by the will of God. You know, that kind of clicks with me a little bit better. And again, let me say, I worked with some at one time that would often use this phrase, well, the Lord has put it on my heart to do such and such and such and such. And sometimes it really didn't have anything to do with anything spiritual. And it very often didn't have anything to do with anything that was, you know, scriptural. Just left a really bad taste in my mouth. But that doesn't mean that the phrase itself is wrong. And again, maybe we understand it a little bit better by saying we've been convicted by something God has said. Other thoughts?
Another thing that occurred to me is that we've got to be careful about being presumptuous of what God's will is in matters spoken about.
Right.
And I think that's what puts a bad taste in your mouth as well as mine. Somebody says, God, put a burden on my heart to do this thing. And I said, well, where do you get that burden from? What's your source for that?
Yeah. Exactly.
Earl. Just people also say things like, God told me to do this or God told me to do that. Well, I can say, God told me to be baptized for forgiveness of my sins, and he did.
Mm-hmm.
But how did he do it?
Right.
Through his written word. That's how he told me. So.
And usually the way people would use such a phrase today, as though something miraculous has happened, as though God has spoken to them in some special way. That's kind of the way most would use that. And I hate to paint with a real broad brush. And I think you're understanding what I mean by this. You know, but I think Earl's point here is right. We could very well say, well, God has told me, to do this or that. And when we go to his word, indeed, he tells us a lot of things that we should do and what we must be. And in that way convicts us or puts on our heart his will. All right, other thoughts? Yeah, okay. Yes, I think that as a general statement, I think that's right. Now, the only way you can glorify God is if it's according to his will.
Exactly.
Then it's to his glory. Yeah. So what was it here that God put on Nehemiah's heart? I mean, that's what the rest of the chapter is about. What he put on Nehemiah's heart. There was a calling together here, I guess you would say, of the people. And I'm not going to read through all the genealogies here. But there was this calling together, or calling in, so to speak, of those who had come to Jerusalem. Now, they didn't all live in Jerusalem. We've already learned that. There were some in Jerusalem, but some who lived in the outlying areas. And really, I mean, if you look at this list right here, basically, it's the same thing that is recorded for us in Ezra chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, or 1 through 70. You know, it was those who came and traveled in with Ezra some, what would that be, 13 years prior, when they had come into town for the rebuilding of the temple. And so this is kind of a recapping, a recounting of that. Well, somehow that all hasn't been done as far as reestablishing the city in this way. And so it's the same list of the same people. And so this is what Nehemiah is convicted to do, is to try to establish the city, to establish God's will concerning Jerusalem, and put some things in order there. There were some men in positions of authority who were, I guess you'd say, being kind of elevated in rank here as we kind of go through the story here. And this is one of the things that kind of stands out to me. I mean, to do and to accomplish what God has wanted accomplished in Jerusalem, which was the reestablishing of worship in Jerusalem, the rebuilding of the temple that has been done, and now the rebuilding of the walls around the city and putting together this what was once called the city of David, was going to require more than Nehemiah being there as far as leadership goes. And of course, remember, Nehemiah is not going to be staying there. Nehemiah is going back to serve the king. And so there are others who are going to be put in positions of responsibility. And this is just really interesting to me, how Nehemiah would go about doing this work right here. We take a side trip here for just a moment and think back to Ezra's story. You know that in Nehemiah chapter 8, Nehemiah reintroduces Ezra to the story. You know, a man who would take an important leading role in some things that are about to take place. Not to diminish the role that he's already had in Jerusalem, but Nehemiah kind of comes back into the story again in what's going to happen here soon as we get into the next chapter. And so I thought it'd be worthwhile for a moment for us to just, you know, think about Ezra and kind of reintroduce him. And so I guess our questions are such as, well, who was Ezra? And what has he been doing for the last 14 years? And so to answer some of those questions, you put your marker right there, and let's go back a few pages. Let's go back to Ezra chapter 7. Ezra chapter 7. And let's read through the first 10 verses here. And as we go back to Ezra's story, we're kind of stepping into the middle of that story. But chapter 7 answers our questions here about Nehemiah. Who was he? And what was he doing? Ezra chapter 7, verse 1. And after these things, during the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalom, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Merioth, the son of Zeriah, the son of Uzziah, the son of Bukai, the son of Abishu, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. Why did we read through all of those? What's it take us to? What's it tell us about Ezra? He's a priest. This is his lineage. I mean, it's been walked all the way back to Aaron, the high priest. Verse 9, this Ezra came up from Babylon. He was a teacher well versed in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. The king had granted him everything he asked for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. Some of the Israelites, including priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, and temple servants, also came up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. Ezra arrived in Jerusalem in the fifth month of the seventh year of the king. He had begun his journey from Babylon the first day of the first month, and he arrived in Jerusalem on the first day of the fifth month. But the gracious hand of his God was on him, for Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. The passage answers a lot of questions now, you know, about Ezra. Well, he was a priest. He wasn't just a priest. Verse 11, as you will read a little bit farther, verse 11, this is a copy of the letter King Artaxerxes had given to Ezra, the priest and teacher, a man learned in matters concerning the commands and decrees of the Lord of Israel. Now, wait, that didn't say scribe. It says scribe. Okay, that's what I thought. Yeah, instead of teacher, it says priest and scribe. Is that what it says? Some versions say. Other passages tell us, too, that also he was a scribe. Well, that's pretty important, too, with regard to what's going to be happening here as we continue our story in a moment in Nehemiah. But let's think about Ezra here for a second, because he's about to be called front and center and is going to be the right person at the right time for what needs to be done. And so there's multiple stories that are taking place, are starting to take place now, and different people with different skills doing different things. And I think there's some points of application that we're going to get to that can be very important here for us to think about. Remember, the story is not just about Nehemiah, is it? And as we get farther into this, we see more and more some who are involved and how Nehemiah, you know, solicits and brings others into the story, you know, to do, certain things. So Ezra has already been in Jerusalem 14 years, and he has been there teaching the law and leading others to serve. As in Ezra's account, as we find in Nehemiah chapter 7, that there were people with different responsibilities, Levites of different responsibilities, and noblemen of different responsibilities, and other servants in the city of different responsibilities, and they're all being called on. I really don't know what's been happening for a while before Nehemiah got there. It's still a period of time that's a little bit foggy to me. But there were some things that were not happening that should have been. And though God had sent with Ezra the right contingent of people to do and to accomplish the things that needed to be done in the city, we've seen already things weren't getting done. The city had not been rebuilt. People were not in the positions doing the things that they needed to do. They were there, because we see that from Ezra's story. And in Nehemiah's story, we see Nehemiah calling the same ones up, so to speak, and putting them in positions and making appointments. And we enter back into that again, Ezra, who will take a very key role here in some things. Going back over to the book of Nehemiah, and we're fast-forwarding a little bit to chapter 8. The text here helps us to kind of get a good mental picture of some things as they are unfolding. And I think puts before us some discussion points as well. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women, and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform built for the occasion. Now we're getting a picture of this in our mind. I mean, we are at a prominent place here in the city. I take it that it's inside the wall. It's at the water gate, the gate that would have gone out to the spring where water would have been brought in. And it mentions here that inside by the square, this is a portion of the city on the inside. There's quite an assembly of folks that's here. I'm not sure how many. There was you might correct me on this, it was 42,000 that came back to Ezra. Is that right? 42,000. You know. Now, are they all there? Well, I don't know about that. I don't know I can say that they're all there, but I certainly get the impression that there's many who are there. You know, the city of David at that time, as it was rebuilt, was not that big. I mean, it really wasn't. The old city of David, as it kind of came off the hill, off the Temple Mount, as we would call it today, was only about 9 acres. Now, the Temple Mount, of course, and part of what Solomon had built before, was up a little bit higher, and it added some, you know, square footage, so to speak, you know, to the city of Jerusalem. But I don't know how much exactly. That's something that just hasn't been clear to me, how much bigger than the 9 acres or so the city of Jerusalem would be at this time. But I know it's not anywhere near the size of Jerusalem that we would see today. And the picture that we have of a pretty good sized city wouldn't be anywhere near that size. And so if there's 40,000 people or so, or even 30,000 people or so, it just seems to me like it'd be kind of crowded. And especially when you look at, and I meant to put this on the PowerPoint, I forgot. If you look at the old city of David, where the water gate was at, it's not up on the Temple Mount. It's on the part of the city that kind of goes down the hill by the Kidron Valley. And the water gate would be on the side of the Kidron Valley because that's where the spring was. That portion of the city is pretty narrow. I mean, it really is. It's not that big. And so I don't know how many people are there, but they're all in a position, it would seem, where they could hear what was being said. And there has been built for Ezra, as he's reading the law, some kind of a wooden platform that he is standing on where he can be seen and he can be heard. Why was Ezra called on to do this, would you suppose? What would you think?
Going back to Ezra, to the book of Ezra, it gives a reason here. It says, like you were reading, chapter 7, verse 10, it says, "For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his, speaking of God's statutes and ordinance in Israel."
So when you talk about qualifications, Ezra has prepared himself for the role that he is in now. I mean, he was a Levite. He was a priest. He was a scribe. Well, can you think of a better person to be reading the law of God than a scribe? I mean, think, why would a scribe be a good candidate to do that?
Because he had to write it out.
He knows it. I mean, he knows the words well because as a scribe, he has written it over and over and over and over. And so he knows the word well. Would you think that would add to his effectiveness in reading it? I could only imagine, you know, that it would. And so Ezra's posture as he reads to the crowd that's there at verse 5. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people stood up and Ezra praised the Lord, the great God. And all the people lifted their hands and responded, "Amen, amen." And then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Kind of get a picture of that in your mind. You know, the story here as it's unfolding. Verse 8 says, they read from the book of the law, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. Somehow that's just stood out to me too. I think some text might say they read the book of the law and it was distinct or something of that time that they could know and they understood what was being read. So now we have a little picture of this in your mind. What are you thinking? What thoughts come to your mind when you try to picture this and the events as it's unfolding?
It's very clear and precise.
Mm-hmm. There seems to be no misunderstanding about what's happening, why it's happening, or what's being said, which I think that point becomes even more clear as we read on, that everyone can understand, you know, what's being said. Verse 9, "And Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest..." Can I emphasize something right there, verse 9? Then Nehemiah the governor, Nehemiah's still there. I mean, Nehemiah is sort of out of the main part of the story now. His leadership is not in question in any way. He's still there. But his role right now is that of being the governor. Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, "This day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Verse 11. The Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for this is a sacred day. Do not grieve." Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food and to celebrate with great joy, because now they now understood the words that had been made known to them. What are some things that stand out to you in the text? What do you see, Les?
It seems to me there's a need for them to recover their national identity and their identity as the people of God. And that's why the reading of the law was so important.
Why would they have forgotten that? Why?
Well, they've been in captivity and been in the Gentile nation.
Remember where they've been. You know, and this is a coming home, so to speak. And so they're being reminded of those things. I think that's right. What, anything else? No hand, I saw somewhere. Yeah, Brent.
A couple things. I'm thinking, first of all, that the people, I doubt there was a lot of talking going on in Ezra. They were very attentive to what he was saying. It was obvious with their reaction that they wanted to know what they needed to do to improve. Mm-hmm. And I think it's kind of neat that he would make the statement. Y'all don't need to be sad this time. This would be joy because now you know.
Yeah.
You've been walking around here blindly. Now your eyes have been opened. But I also see the contrast with Ezra and Nehemiah and with Rehoboam over in Chronicles. Because it says there that he did evil because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. Which should tell everyone that people that just go through life without staying in the Word, truly seek to please God, are actually doing evil in God's sight. And they will be punished. They're so numb to the fact that God's going to punish them. They think, well, everything's going to be all right because all these other people are doing what they want to do.
There are several points here that are so powerful to me and just stand out in such a great way. That it was a day to rejoice, as an example. I mean, this was a great day. There was a resurgence, a coming back to God, so to speak. And in some ways, I would think that these are people who should have known and understood God, because these are the ones that came back from captivity first and were led there, you know, before, for this purpose. But somehow along the way, things just haven't got done and hasn't gone where it was supposed to go. Leadership problems, heart problems, all of it probably has something to do with this. But this is a day to rejoice. Because now they understand. Now they understand. Ezra, what an example. Ezra is a sermon in himself for us to consider. How he prepared himself. It's almost as though, you know, you ever see somebody in a situation where they've had to respond in such a way that was just so unusual, and yet it was like a lifetime in preparation for that one event in their life? You know, I may have said this before. Captain Sullenberger, who landed the plane on the Hudson River, remember? You know, the miracle on the Hudson that so many said. Miracle? That wasn't no miracle. He'd been flying planes for 45 years. He was an aircraft instructor, pilot instructor. He flew glider planes. What about that? That's what he was flying. He was flying a huge glider on that day when the engines went out. You know, and some say, well, it was a miracle. No. Sullenberger had been practicing and preparing all his life for that incredible event on that day when he happened to be the pilot of the plane that had no engines and had to land on the Hudson River and did so successfully. Interesting that Ezra just happens to be in Jerusalem at this time, right? By chance? You know, I don't think so. You know, and that he had prepared himself sufficiently for this day, and this was the day where he is standing before all of those who are gathered and is reading the law and doing so in such a way, I think this is a key point, he's doing so effectively in such a way, twice it is said, that they understood what was being said. There's something to be said about effectiveness in presentation, and it takes practice to do that. Ezra knew what he was doing with that. Yeah, didn't work out so well. And the fact that they had been in captivity and now coming out of captivity, I can't help but think, you know, has to be on their mind here as part of this as well.
Ezra's kind of a type of what a Christian priest should be. Ezra was a priest, a Levitical priest.
Right.
We are priests in the Lord's church. Mm-hmm. Priest, he set his heart to study the law, to practice it. He didn't just study it as an academic pursuit, like a professor at a college who wants to learn it, but he doesn't really believe it. He studied it, he practiced it in his daily life, and he taught it to others. Mm-hmm. And that's what we as priests need to do. We need to study God's word, practice it in our everyday lives, and when we have opportunity, share it with other people.
Absolutely. Rick.
I think it's interesting that the initial response to hearing the word was they were mourning and weeping. But Ezra said, listen, the adults mourn and weep for what they haven't done. Now is the time to celebrate because you do understand it. Mm-hmm. And from what my notes in my Bible say, this is actually the first day of the seventh. And it was to be a celebration. So, you know, once you do understand God's will, you don't dwell on the past that, oh, I messed my life up by not doing this. You have the opportunity to turn it around at that point.
Exactly. I think that's right. I think that's two reasons for the rejoice in this, that now they are understanding what they must do. That's a reason to rejoice. You can't undo the past. That's the past. Here's a reason to rejoice. The second thing is there's a feast time. It is the gathering at a feast time. A little bit more will be said about that as we go on, you know, in the chapters here as we go forward. And it definitely is a point in time where they are making a change and they're making a turn, as they will confess some of their failings as we get into the next chapter. You know, it becomes very evident. That's on their hand somewhere. Yeah.
They were convicted.
Yes.
Yeah.
And I think that becomes even more prominent as we get into the next couple of chapters. Their conviction starts to really come out. And of course, I mean, when you consider what they have done here in the last 2 months, rebuilding of the walls, well, that shows some conviction too. You know, leading things up to this time and to this point. It's kind of interesting to try to get that middle picture in your mind of all that has happened and what has brought them to this point. And, you know, for years, things have not been completed as it would seem they knew it needed to be. And it just wasn't happening, you know, and now it is. That's a reason to rejoice. You know, it is. And I think when we get on to the next page, page 20, which, Lord willing, we will look at on Sunday, I think there's a lot of points of application that we can make, some things that we can learn about ourselves and leadership and application in the church that we need to make. And Lord willing, that's what we'll do on Sunday. We'll take up here on the top of page 20 and kind of work our way through that. Make sure that you pick up lesson 11 on your way out there, because I kind of expect we'll get into that on Sunday as well. Appreciate your good comments.